Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 28. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And that is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that you've spoken to us by your Spirit through the Word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you from cover to cover. It tells us about your great glory, your great mercy, your great love for sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Bible. We pray that today you would have your way with us through the Bible, that we'd have ears to hear and minds to comprehend and hearts to respond to what you say to us through this text. And we thank you, Lord, that Dan and Jody Burkholz can be here with us this weekend, and thank you for what they represent and what they remind us of about how what you're doing here is to be spread from here to other parts of the city. God, we're thankful for them. We're thankful for their faith. We're thankful for their commitment to lay down their lives for you. And we do pray for Dan as he preaches the word later this afternoon at the church in Brooklyn, that your Spirit would rest upon him, that he would declare the word of the Lord, and that Jesus would be seen and celebrated, trusted in. We do ask the same thing here now, Lord. Come, help us. We need you. Send your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Mark 12 is about the rejection of Jesus. The message of Mark 12 for us is, don't you reject Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. That would be a tragic mistake. We saw in verses 13 through 17 that we must not reject Jesus like the Herodians and the Pharisees. Rather, we should surrender to him and render to God that which belongs to God. We saw in verses 18 through 17 that we must not reject Jesus like the Sadducees, but rather we should agree with him. He is right. We are wrong. He is God. We are not. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject him ultimately. But if you're already a disciple, don't reject him practically. Every day we must surrender to Jesus and render to God the things that belong to God. Every day we must agree with Jesus and realize that if I'm not in the Word and believing in the power of God, that my life will go off track. Mark 12 is the tragic story of Jesus' rejection. And here's the point. Don't let that be your story. Don't reject Jesus. So far, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have all come to Jesus with their cleverly crafted questions aimed at discrediting Jesus, aimed at spreading their rejection throughout the crowd. But has it worked? It hasn't. Each time a question comes, Jesus not only answers the question wisely, he takes that question, turns it around, and makes it an invitation to follow him as a disciple. That's Jesus. That's our Jesus. That's our Savior, our God, our King, our Redeemer, our Restorer, our wise leader. That's our Jesus. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? And that's really where this next section takes us. As the third and final group of questioners come before Jesus, the scribes, as we watch Jesus answer their question, here's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to have solicited from our hearts a deeper, stronger, more devoted love for Jesus. This is the burden of the text for us today. That we leave today saying, Jesus, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, I love you. And whether you tell him for the first time today or you tell him for the first time in a long time, the burden of this text is to take us and lead us to a place where we say to Jesus today, I love you. And because I love you, here I am, all of me, I'm all for you. So let's finish up this section in Mark chapter 12 as we unpack verses 28 through 44 and receive the exhortation, don't reject Jesus, love him. Don't reject him, love him. Let's look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. This is referring to the last interaction Jesus had that we considered last week with the Sadducees. And so this is kind of right on the heels of where we were at last week. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? That's the question. So here we're introduced to Jesus' third group of questioners, the scribes. Who were they? The scribes were professional students and teachers of the Bible. They were also the ones who were responsible for the tedious task of making handwritten copies of the Bible. The scribes were also referred to as lawyers. You say, yeah, I thought they were bad dudes. No, not in the sense we commonly think. But they would be called upon to evaluate whether a person was guilty or not of breaking God's law. So they were entrusted with these great responsibilities of copying the Bible, interpreting the Bible, reading the Bible, teaching the Bible, applying the Bible into everyday life. These scribes were ultimately preachers. That was their responsibility, to study the Word, to read the Word, to explain the Word, and to apply the Word. The scribes were modern day preachers. One of the most influential leaders in the Old Testament was a scribe. His name was Ezra. He was a preacher. He would stand before God's people, read the Bible, explain the Bible, and apply the Bible to life. That's preaching. That's what Ezra did. And God's plan is for God's people to be built up and strengthened through preaching. So the scribes were preachers. They were supposed to know the Bible the best. They were to study it. They were to explain it. They were to apply it. So the scribes, they spent their days in the Bible. Interestingly enough, the scribes are some of the most aggressive opponents of Jesus. They rejected Jesus because they did not believe that he was the fulfillment of the Bible's promises to send the Messiah, the one who would come to rescue, rule, and restore God's people. They denied that Jesus was the Messiah, even though they're reading the very book that should be pointing them to him over and over and over again. One time in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to the scribes, "You search the scriptures," that's the Bible, "you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." They should have known. They were in the Bible. The Bible was pointing to Jesus, but they missed it. Their eyes were blind. So you're not a faithful preacher. You're not a faithful scribe if you don't teach that the Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's not a book of disconnected stories about being a moral person. It's a finely woven, providentially woven tapestry that portrays God's plan to rescue, rule, and restore sinners like you and me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the scribes in Jesus' day, they were bad preachers because they missed the main message of the Bible. It was about Jesus, and he's right there before them. They miss it. And so just like the Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes reject them. The scribes reject Jesus, and they want to discredit him and spread the rejection of him to the crowds who are following him. Now, to the question that they ask Jesus, because the scribes were considered the experts on the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us then that the question that they ask Jesus is about how Jesus interprets the Bible. So verse 28, there's the question, which commandment is the most important of all? In other words, Jesus, out of all the commandments in the Bible, which one is the most important? According to the scribes, they counted up 613 commands in the Bible. 365 told you what not to do. 248 told you what to do. So Jesus, which one of the 613 commandments that are in the Bible, which one is most important? Now, this really isn't an out there question. This is the kind of questions that the scribes would debate and talk about all the time. So we have recorded throughout the first century, and even prior to the first century, the famous rabbis giving their answer to this question. What's the most important thing? You see, they were kind of like David Letterman. They came up with their top 10 list for the Bible. What's the most important? Let's talk about them and make their lists. And so they wanted Jesus. What do you think? What's your list? What's at the top of your list? What's the most important? And so my guess is that the scribes are hoping that Jesus' answer will open him up to being discredited, because they're assuming that Jesus' answer is going to be different than their answer. And so if they can pit Jesus against the way the Bible has traditionally been interpreted, then they feel like they'll be able to discredit him and spread their rejection to others. They're kind of setting up this false choice. This is what the scribe thinks. Are you going to pick Jesus or the Bible? I think Jesus kind of has this question in his hand because the Bible's all about him. So let's go ahead and zoom in on Jesus' answer. What's the most important thing in the Bible, Jesus? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 29. First of all, before we even look at it, Jesus doesn't give one answer, he gives two. I just love that. Tell us one thing, I'll tell you two things. A little side there. Okay, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribes ask for one, and he gives two because he sees them as inseparably connected. Jesus says the greatest commandment is love, and that love has two objects, first God, and then everyone else. Jesus pulls these two commandments out of two very well-known parts of the Bible and basically says that if you were to summarize every command that's ever been given, here's where they move us towards, loving God and loving others. And so if you've ever thought this, what's the most important thing for me to do as a follower of Jesus? The answer then is the answer today. Love God. Love others. This is the essence of obedience. If you're a follower of Jesus today, if you're a disciple, the essence of obedience is summarized here for us. Love God. Love others. This is what's most important. everything kind of falls underneath these two categories. So let's talk about them a little bit one by one. First, Jesus is telling us, here's what's most important. First, we must love God with all we got. This means we must love God uniquely, supremely, and completely. This command to love God with everything we got comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Jews called this section of the Bible the Shema, which means hear or listen up. The Shema was quoted every morning and evening by every pious Jew as individuals and as families. And it captures for us a few things. It captures for us first the uniqueness of God. God is God and God alone. There are no other gods besides the one true God. So it captures the uniqueness of God, but the Shema also, it also captures our unique response to the one true God. Love him supremely. It's a command to take all that you are and affectionately offer it up to God. It's an attitude that says, my heart is yours, my soul is yours, my feelings are yours, my mind is yours, my strength is yours, everything that I am, everything that makes me, me, is for you. That's the heart of the great commandment, to love God with everything we got. It's an attitude that says, here I am, all of me. I'm all for you, God. I gave you this quote several weeks back, but it's worth pulling up again. Alan Hirsch, theologian and missiologist, defines worship as offering up my whole world back to God. See, worship is more than coming here on a Sunday and singing some worship songs. Worship is more than putting some money in the offering plate. Worship is more than just spending 15 minutes reading the Bible and praying in the car on the way to work. Now, all these things can be worship. All these things can be acts of love and expressions of love and ought to be expressions and acts of love and worship. But it's more than that. Can you see here that Jesus is saying it's more than that? It's more than giving Jesus some of us. The love that God deserves, the love that God requires, the love that God commands is that we give him everything. And he's worthy of that because he is God and there's no other. He is unique. So loving God with all you got is coming before God every day and saying, here, God, my world is for you. My world is for you, not just part of me, all of me. My time, my talents, my treasures, it's all for you because I love you and I love you because you first loved me. See, Jesus says there's nothing more important than loving God like that. Nothing. There's nothing more important. There's nothing greater than loving God like that. Do you love God like that? Do you love him uniquely, supremely, and completely? Is that your attitude towards God? God, there's no one like you. So here am I, all of me. I'm all for you. You see, one of the ways we reject Jesus practically is by letting lesser loves rival our supreme love for him. We might not say, I reject you, Jesus. But in essence, we're saying something like that when we treat lesser loves like they are worthy of our supreme love. So where does Jesus rank among your loves right now? Notice that the question isn't, and the command isn't, love God perfectly. It's love him supremely. Love him like you love no one else. How do you know? How do you measure? Well, I think these kind of questions, we're led to ask these kinds of questions from this text. What do you think about the most? What do you dream about the most? So you don't want to know, probably right. What affects your heart the most? Where do you invest your time, talents, and treasures the most? See, one of the ways we reject Jesus practically is by giving an inordinate amount of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to lesser loves. Most of the time, lesser loves are gifts from God, but they must never take the place of God. If we're not careful, our hearts can drift away from God as our supreme love, and we find ourselves loving lesser loves more than God. We can easily find ourselves loving money more than God and the things that money can buy more than God. We can find ourselves loving relationships, other relationships more than God, food and drink more than God, relationships more than God, sports and entertainment more than God, a clean house more than God, well-mannered children more than God, a certain body image more than God, a promotion at the job more than God. We can even love ministry and mission more than God himself. Are those lesser loves necessarily bad things? No. But a good thing becomes a bad thing when we love it like we should only love God. And so you need to know your temptations here. You need to know what good things have the potential of becoming bad things because you love them like you should only love God. And you guys probably know what it is for me. It's crocheting. No. It's sports. I love to play sports. I love to watch sports. I've been a red-blooded, green-blooded, orange-blooded, sometimes red, white, and blue loving Philadelphia sports fan my entire life. And you say, here's what I got to realize. The Phillies, the Eagles, definitely not the Sixers, and the Flyers have not made me and saved me. Say, Ian, that sounds stupid. Of course it does. Idolatry never sounds smart. But these are those good things that have the potential of being a bad thing for me because I love them. I have the temptation to love them and be devoted to them and give an inordinate amount of time to them that only God is worthy of. And so can I keep enjoying them? The answer is obviously yes. But when those good things become bad things when I love them, like only God deserves to be loved. So what's it for you? If it is crocheting for you, I did not mean to offend you this morning. Here's what's probably true. If you were to open up about whatever that good thing is that has the propensity to become a bad thing because you're tempted to love it like only God deserves to be loved, whenever you talk about it with people who don't have a problem with that, it sounds stupid. It does. Some of you are sitting there, how could sports even rival God? Listen, the whole Old Testament is story after story of us watching the people of God exchange lesser loves for the supreme love. And we look at them, we're like, you're so stupid, you're so dumb, why are you doing that? Because those aren't the particular ways that we struggle with lesser loves, becoming supreme loves. But you know, right? You know that there are rivals, aren't there? There, you have a rival. You have rivals. And so part of submitting ourselves to this most important thing, part of living our lives by God's grace, for God's glory, in submission to this most important thing, to love God with all we got, to offer up our world to him, is to be aware of our common temptations to turn a lesser love into a supreme love. There's only one who deserves your unique love and devotion. It's your God, not God's gifts. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not money, possessions, and entertainment. There should be no one that you think about, talk about, cheer about, use your money to promote, use your time to support, use your strength to make much of more than God. He's done for you what no one else has done for you. His son Jesus made you, left heaven, came to earth to save you, to live the life you could not live, to die the death you deserve to die, to be raised from the dead, so that you will belong to God now and forever. Who else loves you like that? Who else loves you like that? No one. No one. So don't love anyone as much as you love him. It's like the hymn writer said, love so amazing, so divine. What's it do? It demands my life, my soul, my all. As I look upon the cross and I see God bearing my sin in his body on that tree, I look and say, that kind of love is so amazing. It's so divine. How can I do anything but lay down my life in love and devotion to him? No one's ever done that for me. No one has ever loved me like that. How can I not say, here's my world. It's all for you. It's all for you. My broken world, my imperfect world. Here I am with all my flaws. Here I am with all my weaknesses. Here I am with all my propensities to stupid idolatry. Here I am, God. Since you'll have me, I want to be all yours. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. So here's the exhortation. Don't reject Jesus. Love him with all you got. Jesus says that's what's most important. It was the right answer then, and is the right answer today. Then he said the second most important thing is like the first most important thing. That's the second exhortation here. We must love others like we love ourselves. Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is straight from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. By the way, this is another side. I think it's hilarious that probably the book of the Bible we avoid the most in the Old Testament has the second most important statement in it in all the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then a bunch of weird sacrifices. In this section of Leviticus, God not only commands us to love our neighbor, he also gives us examples of what it looks like. He says that loving your neighbor looks like sharing your food and possessions with others, especially the poor. It says that loving your neighbor looks like sharing with your neighbors, not stealing from your neighbors. It looks like telling the truth to your neighbors, not lying to your neighbors. It looks like saying kind things, not cursing and slandering them. It looks like not seeking vengeance against them or bearing a grudge against them in your heart. In other words, loving your neighbor is helping them, not hurting them. And the helping them is not an option. It's what we're here for. This is what God does. Therefore, this is what we do because we're made in the image of God. This is one of the primary ways we show off God is by loving people around us. So loving your neighbor looks like sharing your world with others and treating them like you want to be treated yourself. Jesus says that loving others is so important that you really can't mention the most important thing, loving God, without also mentioning it, loving others. And so the scribe asked for the most important commandment, and Jesus gives two, because here's where I think Jesus is going. Vertical love and horizontal love are inseparably connected. So how are they connected? How is loving God and loving others connected? How is this vertical dimension of love, our love for God, connected to our love for others? I believe the connection is the following, that one fuels the other and naturally leads to the other. Vertical love fuels and naturally leads to horizontal love. So that when we are really loving God, we will really be loving others. That when we say to God, here's my world, it's yours, we'll then take that world and share it with others. Vertical love leads to horizontal love. Or another way to say it is that when we love God supremely, we will love others properly. When you love God supremely, your love for God will naturally flow over into love for those who were made in the image of God. Vertical love goes up and trickles back down in horizontal love for others. One fuels the other and naturally leads to them. That's how they're connected. And that's why Jesus gives both. James Edwards, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says the following: love of God is prior to love of neighbor and establishes its possibility. It establishes its possibility. Horizontal love is impossible. Biblical, God-honoring, glory-displaying horizontal love is impossible if it doesn't flow from vertical love. So it's impossible to love others the way God commands us to unless it flows from love for God. Or to say it another way, until we offer up our world to God in affectionate life worship, we won't share our world with others. If we're going to keep it from God, we're going to keep it from others too. And so what ends up happening is we obey both at the same time and we disobey both at the same time. This is true for all of our horizontal relationships. This is true for your marriage, if you're married. You won't love your spouse properly unless you love your God supremely. My wife, Rachel, encourages me and tells me this all the time. Here's how I pray for you, Ian. I pray lots of things, but here's how I pray. I pray that you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she also gives this little caveat with this little smile on her face, because I know if you love God right, you'll love me right. I love that. So Rachel prays that I would love God more than anything, because then I'll love her like I should. See, you won't love your spouse properly unless you love your God supremely. This is true for parenting. Oh, this is true for parenting. You will not love Dennis the Menace properly unless you love your God supremely. You will not love Pippi Longstocking properly unless you love your God supremely. Parents, let's be honest, they are so stinking cute. But there are times where you wonder, will they make it through the day without me duct taping them to the wall? And I'm not promoting duct tape as a form of discipline. But come on, you thought it. Okay, I won't take this any further. This is true for your coworkers. You will not love your cubicle mate properly unless you love your God supremely. You won't love your fellow barista properly unless you love your God supremely. You won't love the guy on your crew properly unless you love your God supremely. It's true of your coworkers. It's true for your neighbors. There's no way to love Ned Flanders properly without loving your God supremely. This is true for our relationships to one another. There's no way we'll love each other properly unless we first love our God supremely. This is true for your relationships to the poor, the victims of social injustice, and the orphans. You won't love and share your world with the less fortunate properly unless you love your God supremely. Here's the point: vertical love and horizontal love are inseparably connected. One fuels and naturally leads to the other. That's Jesus' point. When we love him supremely, we will love others properly. This is Jesus' answer to the scribes. Jesus says, out of 613 commands in the Bible, these two are the most important because they summarize all the other commandments. That's what makes this the great commandment. Great in what it encompasses. This was the most important then, and it is the most important today. Jesus Christ was sent to live and die and be raised from the dead so that we would be freed from our sins to love God and love one another. Jesus saved you, fellow disciple, that you might live this one short life, making much of his grace by loving him supremely and loving everybody else properly. That's God's plan, that the riches of his grace would be displayed through your life as you take that grace and use it to make much of him and to love other people around you. That's the end of the gospel. Now, what happens next is surprising, especially in the context of this chapter about the rejection of Jesus. For the first time in this chapter, Jesus gets a counter response from one of his questioners. Jesus gives his answer, and the scribe responds in agreement. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You just have to understand what's going on here. The scribes are probably sitting there going, that's not what he was supposed to say. If the Pharisees and the Herodians were still hanging out, what on earth are you saying, Mr. Scribe? He's always wrong, remember? That's what we talked about before we came here today. You are right, teacher. And in the end, Jesus says to him, well, if you agree with me, you aren't too far away from following me as your king. Not sure if that's where the scribe saw this encounter with Jesus going. But that's where it went. And here's the point I think Mark's making for us in this chapter. Jesus makes his enemies think twice about rejecting him. Jesus makes his enemies think twice about rejecting him. Maybe that's happening for you. You've rejected Jesus up to this point, and you're here, and so thankful you're here. You're trying to learn more about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, and you're trying to figure out these questions. And up to this point, you've rejected him, but something's happening. Something's been happening. As you've been interacting with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, here's what's happening. You're beginning to doubt your doubts. You're beginning to wonder, I think I find myself agreeing with Jesus more than I disagree with Jesus. You know what Jesus says to you today? You're close. You're close. But I would say to you, close is not enough. Would even today be the day that you go over the edge and say, you know what? I need this Jesus more than the air I breathe. I'm going to turn from my sins and I'm going to follow him. I need Jesus to rescue me. I need Jesus to rule over me and bring direction and harmony and sense to my life. I need Jesus to restore me, to take the broken pieces of my life and start putting them back together. I need to follow Jesus. Don't leave today close, although close is good because close is better than far away. But I would exhort you, stop rejecting him. Start loving him. I like verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, duh. Now they're starting to see, if we keep asking questions, we're all going to start following him. Well, probably not, but see, I think there's nothing wrong with asking questions. Ask away. Come to one of our small groups and ask questions about what it means to follow Jesus. Come see me afterwards, ask me questions about who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. But there comes a point in time where you stop asking questions because you have enough information. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? Don't reject him anymore. And following the progression of this chapter, don't reject him. Surrender to him. Agree with him. Love him. Because there's no one like him. Now what happens next is also surprising. Here's a guy that Jesus encourages for being close. But now he goes and finishes out this chapter by saying, close is not enough. Jesus tells the scribe that he's close, but points out in this final section that that's not good enough, that if you truly agree with Jesus, then it begins to change your life. He says first that you need to love me for who I truly am, that I'm the divine Son of God. That's what comes out in verses 35 and 37. And then second, he tells the scribe that you need to stop exploiting the poor and less fortunate and love them like you love yourself. That comes out in verses 38 and 40. And we're not really going to get into the details of these two little illustrations, but here's the main point. Jesus tells this scribe he's close because he says that he agrees with Jesus, that loving God and loving your neighbor are the most important things. And Jesus says, fine, you agree with me, follow me and start doing that. With this really, really important caveat, love me like you love God because I'm God. It's kind of Jesus not only to tell this scribe that he's close, it's also kind of Jesus to not give this man a false assurance. He says in verses 35 through 37 that the rest of the scribes deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promises, like Psalm 110, which is quoted there. So I think he's basically asking this scribe who's starting to agree with him, are you going to repent of that false doctrine and love me like I'm God? He says in verses 38 to 40 that the rest of the scribes walk around acting all pious and spiritual, yet they exploit widows and steal their properties. I think he's asking the scribe who's starting to agree with him, are you going to repent of that social injustice and love those widows like you love yourself? You say you agree with me, Jesus. You say you agree with me, scribes, rather. That's great. Now, start following me. See, that's what Jesus is holding out to this man, and that's what Jesus is holding out to us. We may say we agree with Jesus. That's great. Now, let's live like it. By grace, for his glory, let's repent of the ways we aren't loving God supremely, and let's repent of the ways we aren't loving our neighbor like ourselves, and live our lives in full and absolute surrender to Jesus and his kingdom agenda. We don't do this to get in. We don't do this to work our way in. We do this because we're in. God's grace has radically changed our lives. God's grace has turned our world upside down. We've been forgiven, delivered, accepted. We have this promise of forever life with God. We're in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, listen, once you get in, act like you're in. Live like you're in. Live like I'm your king. Live like I'm supreme. Treat others like I treat others. And in case you're wondering what that looks like, Jesus finishes this chapter drawing our attention to an illustration. Let's consider this illustration as we close. Beginning of verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything. Everything she had. All she had to live on. Here's what Jesus wants from every single one of us today. Ready? Everything. Everything. This widow is an illustration of a disciple who loves God with all she's got. When the widow puts in her two coins in the offering box, she's in essence saying, here am I, all of me. I'm all for you. Disciples give everything to Jesus. Disciples hold nothing back. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of more than the extras. Jesus is worthy of more than the abundance. He's worthy of everything, all of us, all of you. And please don't misunderstand this illustration. Don't misunderstand this illustration on two levels. Don't see this illustration as a commendation of the poor and a repudiation of the rich. That's not Jesus' point here. He's not saying here, listen, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you can't be rich. You need to be poor. That's not his point here. His point here is about an attitude that says, I'll give Jesus a little bit of what I have because I have so much, versus this woman who says, everything I have, it's yours. It's living a generous life. Sure, money has something to do with it. What we do with our resources is an indication of what we love, but this is not ultimately about how much money we put in the offering. It's about our lives. It's about our lives. So don't misunderstand the illustration on that level, but also don't misunderstand the illustration on this level. We stink at this. And as I feel like this is a caveat that's very particularly crafted for this particular church, knowing where many of us have come from, we've heard lots of preaching on surrender, walking an aisle and saying, here's all of my life. And then the next time we go and sin, we come walk the aisle again and say, okay, I'm surrendering my life again. So this reality of coming before God with everything we got and coming to him is an attitude that we express on a daily basis. And it is a commitment that we fail at on a daily basis. And it is a failure that God is so merciful to meet us with his grace and forgive us on a daily basis. Nonetheless, is this not what we should want? Here's my life. All of me. I'm all for you. See, you should be concerned about your soul if your first response to this commandment is, well, I don't want to give them all that. That's the problem. The problem isn't, I want to, but I don't feel like I can. It's hard. That's okay. There's grace for that. But if your heart is saying, I don't know, I kind of see this religion thing as a helpful thing. I kind of see this Jesus thing as kind of like a pick-me-up on a Sunday. Listen, discipleship is not a Sunday gig. Discipleship is a lifelong commitment to following Jesus, to loving God and loving others out of the overflow of gratitude for what God has done for us through Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Disciples don't reject Jesus. They love him with everything they got. Does that describe your desire this morning? That's what I want to give him. And it breaks my heart that I stink at it. But I want to. He's worthy of it. He's worthy for me to come before him each day and say, here am I. All of me. I'm all for you. Does that describe your heart this morning? I hope it does. Because Jesus is worthy of that. He's worthy of more than our Sunday love. He is worthy of all our love. So I call you today, whether it's for the first time or for the first time in a long time, and say to God today, I love you. I love you because you first loved me. Here am I. All of me. I'm all for you. Take my life and let it be. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is your name. How high and lifted up is your name in all the earth. There is no one besides you. There is no one, absolutely no one but you, God. And so we thank you, our great God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and have given us eyes to see that you are the great God of heaven and earth, that there is none besides you, and that you are worthy of all of our love, and that you would have our love for you spill over into love for others. And that would be to display you and to make much of you. So thank you for rescuing us from a wasted life of not doing what we were made and saved to do. And so we ask now that you'd send your Spirit to help us. Help us see the need to submit to these most important things. To not reject you, but to love you and to love others out of the overflow of the grace you've poured into us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you lead us now as we reflect and respond to these words from our Savior? In Jesus' name, amen.